Our expository text is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Christians in Thessalonica, which you'll find on page 204 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. I encourage you to read along. This is a long lectionary reading today. We'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 11. Apostle Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as indeed you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. You know, as a baby boomer, that is someone born between 1946 and 1964, I won't tell you where I'm born in that spectrum, but my generation has consistently exalted youthfulness. In fact, some would say we suffer from the so-called Peter Pan syndrome. We never want to grow up. We want to be eternally young, right? And we have pursued all sorts of diet plans and fitness regimens to maintain youthfulness. Some have taken a more direct approach, a shortcut, we might say, and have pursued plastic surgery, liposuction, tummy tucks, facelifts, Botox, to make us stay young. And of course, we keep on keeping on with all of our miracle drugs and arthroscopic surgery to keep those joints functioning so that we can be forever young. Or so we think. And thus, death is not something we like to think about. In fact, British historian Arnold Toynbee once observed that thinking about death is un-American. And it's true, as we live in a death-denying culture. But death is the 800-pound gorilla that's in the room that nobody seems to want to talk about. But I've sensed recently, as a baby boomer, and as a baby boomer who knows that, do you know that every day now, 8,000 baby boomers are reaching the age 65? Wow. And as we are reaching these higher latitudes, and as those occasional aches and pains and minor procedures that we have are turning into chronic aches and pains and major surgeries, we're realizing that we are not immortal after all, that Ponce de Leon's Fountain of Youth is in fact a fable, and people who are overly Botoxed like Nancy Pelosi look ridiculous. In other words, death is not inevitable. Death is inevitable. And if the Lord should tarry, it's going to happen. I know that's breaking news, but it's true. So this morning, the first topic we need to deal with is death, or more precisely, the fear of death. And I raised this topic because obviously that was a fear that Christians felt in Paul's day. That's why he pens this passage to the Christians there at Thessalonica. Because it seems that since Paul left, since he had visited there and left, that a number of their congregation, of their family in Christ, had passed away, had died. And they were fearful, therefore, that those who had died would not celebrate and be a part of the new heaven and the new earth when it came down, that they would be excluded, that they have perished and are therefore gone, and therefore they were grieving for those who had passed away. That's why Paul says here in the beginning of our text, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And what does he mean by those who have fallen asleep? Those who have died, right? So you see, it seems the Thessalonians were concerned about some of their brethren who had died since his visit, and they're grieving his loss. So the first thing that we have to realize as we approach this passage as theologians is that Paul's primary concern here is not what most people quote this text for. His primary concern is not setting an eschatological table of the end times and how it's all going to transpire and end. Rather, what's Paul's primary concern here? To comfort those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. We see that at the very end of our passage where Paul says, therefore, encourage one another. We see that in the middle of this passage where he says in 4:18, encourage each other with these words. And of course, at the very beginning, like I just read, that we do not grieve like those who have no hope. And that's useful information for those of us who have a fear of death, and for those of us who are dealing with the death of a loved one, or the loss of a relationship, perhaps through divorce. There's a grief process. And note here that Paul does not say that we Christians are exempt from grief. I mean, there are some teachers and preachers and Christians who make you feel guilty if you grieve the loss of a loved one, right? That's not what Paul's saying. Grief is a common experience even amongst Christians. We're going to grieve, aren't we? And yet, too often, we don't allow people to go through that process, right? We short-circuit that process by putting them on a guilt trip or whatever. How many of you know the name Chuck Swindoll? You have to get up very early in the morning to listen to Chuck these days on WBMJ as he's on at 6 a.m. Great preacher. He tells a true story of years ago in England. The fire department, the firemen, went on strike. So what the government did is they pressed into service the British Army to substitute for the firemen in case of an emergency. Well, lo and behold, there was an emergency. A woman's cat was up in the tree. So she called the fire department. She was impressed how punctual they arrived and how efficient they were of getting the ladders up there and rescuing the cat and bringing it to her. And in her joy, before they left, before she had let them leave, she invited them in and gave them tea and crumpets to celebrate these heroes. What did you know? As they left, as they backed out of the driveway, do you know what they did? They ran over a cat. Christopher, how did you know that so fast? Huh? I don't know. I know that's a terrible story, but I have a serious reason for telling it because, you know, well-meaning people at funerals oftentimes, while attempting to do good, end up running over people's cats, don't they? They mean to do good, but they end up doing more harm than good. Pastor Richard Wilkie conducted a service years ago of a man whose son, his youngest son, was in the military.
Because he was in the military and a new recruit, he could not visit his father as he lay dying in his last days and hours. Therefore, when he did die, he felt a sense of guilt, great sense of loss and grief. As he came back to the family at the funeral, Pastor Wilkie said, though, there was an air of almost frivolity, denial, an air of unreality, a total disconnect. And after the memorial service, the pastor felt compassion for this young man and had known him from his youth and went up beside him and put his arm around him and said, "You know, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry." And he said, a tear in each eye began to well up as the grief started to flow. But just then a sister-in-law came and grabbed him by the arm and pulled him away to rescue him with trivial chatter, to not give him opportunity to grieve. Wouldn't you say this well-meaning sister-in-law ran over that young soldier's cat, huh? She meant to do good, but the net results were more damaging than beneficial. He was not given the opportunity to grieve. Grief is a reality. And the Apostle Paul recognized that. We grieve. The difference is we do not grieve as the world grieves, but we do grieve. And let's not try to patch it over with pat answers and platitudes, right? I had a sister-in-law who lost a 2-year-old daughter. She fell out of a window 10 feet headlong. She hemorrhaged, 2 days later died, 3 days shy of her second birthday. People came to her well-meaningly and said, "Don't worry. God will replace that little girl. He'll give you more children." Now, of course, she meant well. But if you've lost a child, you know you can't replace a child. They're irreplaceable. God can help you with the void, but the void will always be there. And if we love in life, we're going to grieve because we're going to lose people. Grief is a reality. Let's not deny it. Death is real. The fear of death is universal. Hope in Christ is sure. But not only is the fear of death universal, so too, I think, is the fear of the future. And although Paul's first priority here is to comfort those who grieve, a secondary priority in achieving his first priority is to give a scenario of events that are going to occur before the Lord returns. And thus, this text has been used by many theologians to set up end times events and schedules and timetables and whole theologies. Now, as a pastor of an ecumenical church, I realize that this topic here is a veritable homiletical landmine where no preacher is likely to get out alive. When it comes to end times predictions, as it seems, there are as many opinions how the world's going to come to an end amongst Christians as there are Christians. Put 5 Christians in a room, you'll have 6 or 7 opinions, won't you? I know that. We know that here at Second Union, with a broad swath of different denominational traditions and heritages represented here. Therefore, as we say in our orientation class, our eschatology is very simple. It is based on the Apostles' Creed, where it says that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Very simple. Very non-controversial. That's something that we can all agree on, I think, right? Jesus is coming, and we better be ready. So I'm reluctant to go into the details as to how things went, not only because there's such a diversity of opinion on this particular subject, but even more so is because there have been such a horrible history of those who have made predictions and have been horribly wrong in their predictions. For example, I became a Christian back in the 70s. I was 5 years old. It's not true. I'm lying. Gustavo, don't tell him. Don't tell the kids. Broke the ninth commandment. Wait a minute. No, when I was in the 70s, there was a book out, a best-selling blockbuster by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. Anybody ever read that book? Anybody remember that book? That book, I mean, it was a massive, millions bestseller. And Hal Lindsey was interesting in his predictions back in the day. He said that the 10 horns of the beast mentioned and described in Revelation, he identified those 10 horns as the 10 countries of the newly formed European Commonwealth. And those 10 countries would be organized and led by an Antichrist-type figure who would rule the world. In addition, he said that Gog and Magog, mentioned there in the Bible, is nothing other than the Soviet Union, that one day was going to swoop down from the north and attack Israel, and there would be this great conflagration and the Battle of Armageddon. Likewise, he said that this would all happen before 1988. Why? Well, he took that verse in Matthew 24 that says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near." In other words, the world, the end is near. "So also when you see all these things, you know that he that is the Messiah is near and at the gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." So he said, aha, fig tree. What's that a symbol of? Israel. Israel, as we know, as Jesus predicted, was decimated in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were exiled for almost 2,000 years. Something amazing happened in 1948. What happened? Israel became a nation. The fig appears. So, Hal Lindsey said, Jesus said that within one generation the end would come, and through his calculations, I don't know how he came up with this number, but he said in the Bible a generation is 40 years. So add 40 to 1948 and you get 1988. So he said the world is going to end by 1988. Those were his predictions. How did they come out? Well, let's see here. The 10 nations of the common market ballooned to 12, and then to 15, and then to 20, and now presently are 28 nations. Gog and Magog, the Soviet Union, we know in 1991 imploded, collapsed, and even now is hanging on tooth and claw to what's left, not much. What's more, last I checked, it's 2014, not 1988. I would say Hal Lindsey failed miserably. If we were to take the standards of the Old Testament, you know what the Old Testament says you can tell a true prophet from a false prophet? If what they say comes true. And you know what the penalty is if it doesn't come true? Stoning. So there are grave dangers in making predictions about the end of the world, right? But what's especially ironic about those who make predictions about the end of the world is they base those predictions on the Word of God. They believe that the Word of God is true. But what does the Word of God say about making predictions? our text today, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. Why? For you know very well that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. In other words, it's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come when no one is predicting it's going to come. That's what Paul says here. And what does he base this teaching on? He bases his teaching on the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus says the same thing. In Mark 13:32, he says, concerning the day or the hour of my coming, no one knows. No one, not even the angels, not even the Son of God. I don't even know, Jesus says, but only the Father. Therefore, be on your guard and keep awake, for you know not when I will come. There you go. So we don't know the day or the hour or the time or the date. But we are to be ready nonetheless. So I'm not going to stand here and make predictions of things that even Jesus would not dare to predict. However, Jesus, like Paul, can tell us that there will be signs and indicators when the time is near. And such speculation can make one fairly fearful, right? For example, the Bible predicts clearly that before the end there will be wars and rumors of wars, that there will be famine and pestilence that will ravage the planet. So too, the Bible clearly predicts that before Jesus comes, the man of lawlessness will come. The abomination that causes desolation, Jesus calls him. The beast that John calls him in Revelation. The Antichrist that Paul calls him will come before Christ himself. And this Antichrist figure, the Bible clearly teaches, will exalt himself and will persecute the church and will use the powers of government to do so, so much so that you will not even be able to buy or sell anything without the mark of the beast. That's what the New Testament teaches. Now, when will all this happen? When will all this occur? We don't know. We can't say for sure. Therefore, we can't be dogmatic in our predictions. However, having stated that as a caveat, end time scenarios are becoming, I believe, more and more likely with every passing day. For example, the world has become a very small place, hasn't it? Globalism, the internet, has locked us in together. In fact, national borders are becoming practically non-existent. As we see every day, corporations are relocating their corporate headquarters across borders. The internet, you can have a chat session with somebody from India. You can argue politics with someone from Russia. Our borders are porous. We're getting thousands of immigrants every day, legal and illegal. So the world has become a very global situation with global problems that are going to require global solutions and global governing bodies to deal with them. You can see the trend. That's the trend, isn't it? So too, the dire predictions of George Orwell's 1984, which seems so speculative and technologically unattainable when that book was written, now doesn't seem so unattainable. We know that big data and Big Brother and the NSA know all about you. They know all about your patterns, what you buy, what you sell, what websites you visit. Do you know that your email is equivalent to sending a postcard? Anybody can read emails that are sent. And all this data is being gathered and collected. There's a profile out there of you that you would be shocked how precise it is about what your proclivities are. It can predict what you're going to do. In fact, last week, did you see both AT&T and Sprint confessed that in your smartphone are these super cookies, they call them. Super cookies that cannot be detected by the most sophisticated spyware that you might buy because they're spying on you. It's a reality, folks. What's more, with credit card fraud and identity theft on the rise, we can expect someday some sort of built-in identifier, or perhaps an implanted or imprinted code that will ensure who we are, that we say we are, to protect purchases. I mean, already my iPhone, you can't open my iPhone without my thumbprint. That activates it. Who's to say we're not going to develop some sort of technological thumbprint or image or whatever to ensure commercial transactions? Or what's going to stop some powerful politician from implementing that universally, right? And how could Big Brother ever watch us like George Orwell's 1984? Do you know that, of course, a cell phone has a reversible camera? Your desktop computer has a camera. You may be being watched before, even though you don't realize it. Now, I'm speculating. But you see how it's possible, don't you? The technology is there. The world is heading in that direction. And what about the spread of pestilence and disease that's supposed to mark the end of the days? I don't know about you, but most of us, I think, believe in the power of science, don't we? We've grown up since World War II with antibiotics. If you get an infection, if you get a virus, you go and you get some antibiotics. It knocks it out, right? We can cure anything. Just give us enough time, enough science, and we can cure all ills, right? Wrong. I mean, there's already evidence of superbugs out there, of viruses and infections that have developed a resistance to the strongest antibiotics. Look at the problems we're having in hospitals today. But you add to that the fact that we now live in a global community where infections and viruses can spread within weeks all across the world. David tells me that, you know, from San Juan, there are some 60 million people who within 30 minutes can get to an airport and fly directly to San Juan. 60 million people. And that was before the recent direct flight to Madrid. So we could probably add another 20, 30 million to that number. What does that mean? You pick up an infection in some little village in Spain, you hop on a plane and end up in Puerto Rico, and you don't even know, and you infect your circle, who infects their circle, and pretty soon you have a situation like the movie Contagion. Have you seen that? We'll have a virus that could sweep and kill a quarter to a half of humanity before we even know what the virus is, let alone develop some sort of antidote to it. That's a reality, folks. That's the world we live in. That's what globalism has brought us. It's a plus and it's a horrible minus as well. So those are very scary future scenarios. These are things that could happen in the future, and thus the fear of the future, like the fear of death, are real and valid fears. And let's not be Pollyannish in trying to deny that they exist. Let's face them. Let's accept them, that things could go seriously wrong, seriously fast. However, like our fear of death, the fear of future must be balanced with the hope of the word of the Lord. Once again, listen to these words, verse 13 of chapter 4. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Don't be fearful of death as others fear who have no hope. Don't be fearful of the future as others who fear who have no hope. For we have a hope in a Savior, in a Deliverer, in Jesus. That no matter what comes our way, even death itself, we have victory with him. That is my word of encouragement to you. That is the word of of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we not become unduly or neurotically fearful. But I do pray, Lord, that we be sober-minded, that we be realistic, that we be humbled in what we potentially face, not only in terms of death itself, but the future that precedes death. Let us know that these factors out there are real and present. But let us also be reminded that you are the God not only of the future, but of the past and the present. Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but we do know that you hold the future. And that's where our hope lies. That's where our confidence is. Therefore, we walk with you today, realistically and yet hopefully and in faith in you, the great God, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and will one day come again for his beloved. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.